Well, welcome everyone today, this afternoon or this evening, again, to our Bible study in Genesis chapter 3, and thank you for coming. And this is part 4, and we'll read the first, 12 verses of Genesis chapter 3, and then we'll begin our Bible study in about verse 7. Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Verse 4, And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God amongst the trees of the garden. And Jehovah God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Okay, that's a good stopping point. So last time we were studying in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. We left off in verse 7. And we see that after they sinned, after they ate of the fruit of the tree, their eyes were opened, and we saw some examples of that where they came to know something new, but sadly what they came to know was evil, their evil, their sin. And when we become saved, God opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel. But back in Genesis 3:7, they knew that they were naked. Now, we wonder about this. Sure, their bodies had no clothes on them. And back in Genesis 2:25, we read that they were both naked back then. They were naked, and they were not ashamed. So they've been naked since back before they sinned. But now it's emphasized, and they knew they were naked. And this is not focused on their bodies having no clothes. This is focused on the fact that they were, their hearts, their sinful nature, their whole nature was naked and exposed before God. See, before they had sinned, their whole nature was exposed and naked before God, but there was no problem because there was no sin. But now they have sin, and they knew they were naked, naked in their sinfulness. And we are naked and open and exposed before God. We looked at Hebrews 4:12, and that's a very good verse. We're going to look at that again. We're going to just read that again, and we can meditate upon that because this is where we all stand. We're all naked and open before God. Our hearts are seen. We cannot hide from God. And the rest of Hebrews 4 gives the solution that we need. Hebrews 4:12, right here. For the word of God is quick, living. Christ is the word of God. And the word of God, as we read it, the Bible here is the living word of God because Christ is the word behind it, God behind it. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the word of God, God is using the illustration of a body here that's being cleaved and pierced down to the very dividing of it. Well, that's our nature. The word of God, Christ himself, pierces and sees everything, the thoughts and even intents, the thinking behind the thoughts, or our intents that come behind the thoughts. He knows more about us than we do. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked. There's the word. They were naked. They were always naked. But there was no problem back in the beginning because they had no sin. So they were naked and unashamed, naked without exposed, without any sin. But now they become naked and exposed in their sin. This is the heart. This is not the body that the focus is upon, but the heart, the nature of man. And we are exposed. God sees into our very nature. He knows that he knows the sin that we have better than we do. But all things, in the middle of verse 13, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so this is a good starting point for us in the gospel to recognize that we may think we're a good person, everybody else may think that we're a good person, but in the sight of God, we are very sinful. We could read Romans 1-3, and God gives his impression, or his, not impression, but his perspective, this perspective of truth, upon our sinful characteristics. That's why Hebrews 4:14-16 is the solution that God provides. Seeing then that we have, Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And the high priest was the one that made the offering. Christ made the offering of himself. He was the offering, made the offering. And the high priest also brought the people's needs before God. Our need is our need of salvation, our need constantly, moment by moment, for God to be working in us, to will and to do of his good purpose, to keep us on the right path. And Jesus is our high priest that we go to for that sacrifice, for that salvation, and for that need, that help that we receive from God. In verse 15 and 16, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So we have a God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal God, that's not some distant, far-off, removed God. We have a God that came in the flesh just like us, and endured all the temptations and everything just like we did, and yet was out without sin. But nevertheless, he was touched by those same temptations, and he can completely identify with us, and yet he is without sin. So we don't go to a God that is distant and far removed from us. We go to a God that was like unto us in every way, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so this is verse 16 is the solution. Go to our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our need of salvation and our need on a moment by moment and day by day basis. And that's what Adam and Eve needed to do, but they did not go that direction. And by nature, when we look at them, that's where we are by nature. And what we need to not do what we would normally do, but go to the high priest. Don't do what Adam and Eve did. Go to the great high priest that is the Savior, that God is also the Savior that God has provided. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 3:7. Genesis 3:7 here, and we'll read that. Genesis 3:7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Man knows deep down, man knows that he is exposed before God. Like, we look at them, we're looking at ourselves, we know that deep down we know that there's sin in us, and that there is a God. We can read about that in Romans 1 and Romans 2 and other places. And then we continue on in Genesis 3:7, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. See, they're not going to God, the great high priest, for salvation. They have their own solution to cover their nakedness. They sewed fig leaves and made themselves aprons. Mankind by nature, including us, wants his own solution for sins, but it won't work. It won't work. We need a covering from God. We need the solution that the great high priest provides. Let's look at some verses that talk about this. They provided their own covering. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves a covering. We need the covering that God will provide. Let's go to Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah 64:6. And this is a beautiful verse I suspect that many of us are familiar with. Isaiah 64:6. And this is actually where we start out. This is the covering we have by nature. And this is if this is the kind of thinking that we should have in our minds, how we should recognize where we stand apart from the grace of God. We read in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And that's where that should be the thinking of our heart, okay, that we recognize that all of our goodness, all of our efforts, anything that we have done to try to be right in a Christian type religion like baptism, you know, water baptism or any other things that we're looking to make us acceptable in the sight of God, or any other kind of philosophies from this world or any other kinds of religions, they're all filthy rags in the sight of God. The word rags is the word garment. They are a garment, like Adam and Eve tried to make a garment, but it's a filthy garment, a garment of no value. A garment of no value. We need the robe of righteousness. Turn back to Isaiah 61:10. Isaiah 61:10. And then this is where we come, where God brings us upon salvation. And remember, the great high priest is there. We can cry out to him at any time and at all times, asking for salvation, asking for strength to walk in his way and do it his way. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. This is the saying of the true believer. I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. And so that is the garment that God provides. See, Adam and Eve, and all of us by nature, try to come up with our own solution for sin, our own covering, our own type of righteousness, whether it identifies with the Bible, or identifies with another religion, or identifies with a philosophy, or identifies with some way to, you know, we can get as much as we can out of this world. However, we try to get our own covering, but it won't work. Only the robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation that God himself provides, are the solution. So let's go back to Genesis 3:7. Genesis 3:7. And continue to take a look at that. Genesis 3:7. And so them, like us by nature, tried to come up with our own garments, and those won't work. And these are things that we do by nature. We can easily do them. We can try to take an action to that we think will ensure our salvation, but none of that will cover our nakedness. We need God's work to cover our nakedness. In fact, if you look at Genesis 3:21, now they had made fig leaves to cover themselves, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a couple minutes. But in Genesis 3:21, Adam, and unto Adam also, and to his wife, did Jehovah God make coats of skins and clothed them. See, that was a symbolic, you know, he literally covered them with coats of skins. The skins were from some animal that was killed. And that represents that Christ had to be killed for the payment of sins. And so he literally covered them with some, so they had some clothing for their body. But that pointed to, that was his parable, that was symbolic to point to the fact that Christ is the sacrifice, the lamb slain, that was to provide salvation for us, and that God would provide the covering. They had come up with fig leaves, but in Genesis 3:21, God provided a covering of skins, and that was symbolic that God would provide the covering. Now, back in Genesis 3:7, you see the word apron at the end there. That word is mostly translated girdle, and it's an item of clothing. Just gets back to the idea they're trying to make their own clothing. And what we need is clothing from above. And then we also read, notice in verse 7, in Genesis 3:7, they sewed and made themselves. See, there's two verbs of action there. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. And both of these are verbs of action, which point to things that they did. And you and I can't provide that covering for ourselves. But we have the blessing of being able to read the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17, and crying out to the great high priest, to Christ, to God, to save us, and to provide that covering, which was symbolically represented in Genesis 3:21 by those coats of skins. God replaces our defective and filthy rags, and in covering that won't work, with his robe of righteousness. Okay, now we also see the two words fig leaves in verse 7. Fig leaves, and they sewed fig leaves together, and we started talking a little bit about this. There are verses that identify the fig tree with national Israel. Let's take a look at this a little bit. There were some questions about this. Hosea 9:10. And it's difficult as we work through some of these Old Testament passages because they can point to the church age, they can point to national Israel, they can point to both. Hosea 9:10. And so sometimes, like the name Israel itself, Jacob was called Israel. The true believers are the Israel of God. Occasionally Christ is called Israel. And so it gets a little difficult sometimes. With Hosea 9:10, we'll try to see if we can understand this a little bit. Hosea 9:10. And I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that their shame, and their unto that shame and their abomination were according as they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. And so we see language which you could link into the church age, which, you know, very well could link to the church age in the wilderness of this world, but it also identifies with national Israel, that they were in the wilderness, and it calls them the first ripe of the fig tree. So at least it could point to the church age, but also this language identifies with national Israel. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 24, verse 10. Now we don't see fig tree, but we see figs. Jeremiah 24, and we're in Jeremiah 24, verse 1, and we read, Jehovah showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of Jehovah, after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty or evil figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then said Jehovah unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs, the good figs very good, and the evil very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Again the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and will build them and not pull them down, and will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am Jehovah, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus saith Jehovah, so will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land and them that dwell in the land of Egypt and deliver them to be moved into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they be consumed from off the land that I gave them and to their fathers. And so we can see from this language God is typifying ancient Israel. And this would apply also to the church age, as there were figs in there. There were good figs, which represent the true believers that receive the blessings of God and the salvation, and there was the evil figs or the bad figs that represent the unbelievers. And this definitely links to national, this talk applies to national Israel, but can also be speaking of the church age, or the end of the church age. But I think we'll turn to look at another passage here, Mark 11. But let's look at Mark 11, starting in verse 12. I wanted to look at those two Old Testament passages so you could see that God does at least talk about the fig tree in context of national Israel. But I think if we look at Mark 11 and Mark 13 here, we can get some help also. Now, Mark 11, let's look at verse 12. Now, Jesus is going to be going to the cross soon, and he's coming out from Bethany. And so, Mark 11, verse 12, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not, the word yet was added, was not. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Okay, so now we have this fig tree. Now notice that Jesus comes to, and this is a parable. This is a historical parable. This actually happened, but it's teaching gospel truth, obviously. And verse 12, you notice that Jesus is hungry. Now God is hungry for the fruit of the gospel. God sent the gospel out in the world. Man's made in his image and likeness. Man's accountable for how he conducts himself, and God brings the gospel and expects man to respond. Now we learn from other verses that man will not respond of his own, and finally God has to drag him into the kingdom of God, and God has to save him. But that doesn't change the fact that God commands man to come to him, and he's hungry. He wants a fruit of the gospel. He wants Christ came to bring the gospel, and he's been bringing it throughout the Old Testament to national Israel, and he came looking for fruit. Now, you see here in verse 13, you see a fig tree having only leaves. And this identifies with the fig leaves that Adam and Eve made. There's both fig and leaves, and it ties into a fig tree with just leaves. But their fruit was not. In fact, it even says the time of figs was not. Jesus came looking for fruit, but it was not. It was already past that time. And if you read in Isaiah 6, for example, Isaiah sees God in his glory, and I'm not going to turn there now to save a little bit of time, but he says that, you know, God says, who shall we send to national Israel, or who shall go for us? And Isaiah volunteers, and God says, gives the pronouncement, which is quoted in the New Testament and all the Gospels, that seeing they shall see but not perceive, and hearing they shall hear but not understand. That God is saying that they've been blinded to the truth. That finally, God blinded national Israel, and the time of figs was not. And so even in verse 13, Mark 11, verse 13, the times of figs was not, that Christ came like he came in 33 AD looking for fruit, but it was not. And then he cursed the fig tree. Verse 14, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And then you get down to verses 20 and 21, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And so this fig tree was completely dried up from the roots. There's like no fruit. It's all dried up. Everything's all dried up. And back when Christ was there at the time, now see, we're going to have Mark 13 in a minute, and it's going to talk about a fig tree and leaf. But back when Christ was there in 33 AD, or at this time, he wasn't finished with the church age. He was still using the churches until our present day, but at national Israel he was finished with them. After he went to the cross, the veil of the temple was rent, and in fact in Romans 11:25 it says that blindness in part, beginning at the New Testament era, blindness in part is upon national Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Let me read that, since that is significant enough for this study. God says in Romans 11:25 here, he says, talking about national Israel, starting all the way back at the beginning of the New Testament era, he says of them, for I would, and he's been talking about national Israel in Romans 9 through 11, okay? And so national Israel is a big deal, and what's God's relationship with them is very important. In verse 5, for example, Romans 11:5, even so at this present time also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a remnant according to the election of grace from national Israel. But when you get to verse 25, he says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, the mystery of the gospel, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. That is, the Gentiles become kind of boastful, thinking that they have made the right choice for Christ, and the Jews can't see it. It's not that. It's because of what he said here, that blindness is in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And that ties into they were cursed back in Isaiah 6, that hearing they would hear but not perceive, and seeing they would see but not perceive. They would not be able to come to gospel truth. And this would tie into, this would fit well with the fact that in Mark 11, he cursed the fig tree. That fig tree will never bear fruit again, as a nation. That doesn't mean individual Jews can't become saved, but as a nation, they are never going to turn to Christ. And this fits well for what we're talking about back in Genesis 3, because we see the word fig and the word of leaves, and we're looking at a national Israel that was a fig tree back in Mark 11, that had leaves but no fruit. It was a fig tree with leaves but no fruit. In other words, it's like a corporate institution of God that has some existence, but there's no fruit coming out of it. And this is like the robe that they had, identifies with the gospel, but has no salvation in there. Now, just finishing up on the fig tree, fig leaves, you go to Mark 13. Now, in Mark 13 is the setting as the end of the world and the return of Christ. And so we're jumping ahead from Romans 11, for example, and from Mark 11, jumping ahead from when Christ was here ministering the gospel back in 33 AD all the way to the end of the world. In Mark 11, that fig tree was dried up and cursed forever. And then Mark 13, near the end, you get in verses 28 and 29, when he's talking about the end, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye, in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors. And so now this fig tree is back, but it's only got leaves. You don't read anything about fruit. And so I believe when you look at all of these passages together, the fig tree identifies in Mark 11 and Mark 13 particularly, identifies with national Israel and identifies with them becoming a nation in leaves back in 1948, right before the end, as a signpost that we're near the end. And this is a little bit off subject, but it was asked about last week. But nevertheless, the fig leaves would identify with national Israel. Back when Christ came in 33 AD, they had leaves but no fruit. He came seeking fruit. And today, the fig tree is in leaf, no fruit. No gospel, no salvation coming from them as a corporate institution. That doesn't mean individual Jews cannot be saved, but as an entity. So let's go back to Genesis 3:7. And I think we've covered the elements in Genesis 3:7. I looked at that. And the eyes of them, we're going to move on to Genesis 3:8. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, the language of this verse is very interesting. Now, Adam and Eve, they heard God coming. They heard the voice of God. Okay, it talks about in verse 8 here, they heard the voice of Jehovah God coming. So they knew he was coming, okay? And it says he was walking, or it could be going, he was walking. And so, at least I can't tell from this whether God appeared as a man walking, appeared in or some other manner. We know for sure that they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So I'm not sure there's enough information that we can really discern exactly how this worked out. It could have been, you know, God appeared to Abraham as three men. But somehow they knew for sure they heard the voice of God coming. They knew that God was coming and that God would talk to them. God was coming and they knew it. And that part is true actually for all mankind knows that. This is like us and all mankind. Adam and Eve knew God was coming. God was coming and they knew it. And this is like us. Mankind deep down knows that God is there is a God, and that God's wrath is upon him, and God is coming to will come and bring judgment and find out our sins. And you can read about this in Romans 1, where God insists that God has showed himself to mankind, that the creation bears evidence, despite what mankind says. But God says that all men deep down know that there's a God, and that's why they're so insistent in evolution, or that they're atheists, there's no evidence for a God, this and that. They know deep down there is a God. And Romans 2 indicates that our conscience bears witness to us that we're sinners. And Romans 3 talks about how we know that the judgment of God is just, and that God is coming, that he's going to bring judgment. He will find out our sins, and we know it. And this is one of the things that we see from verse 8 here, Genesis 3, verse 8, that they heard the voice of God. They know that God is coming. Now, one of the things that we read in here, Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Now, that word cool, I'm not sure why they translated it cool. It's the word spirit. It's most of the time translated spirit. It's translated wind in a few other ways, but how does this really fit? Did Jehovah God walking, they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the spirit of the day, in the wind of the day? Is this supposed to mean the middle of the day? And so I don't know if I have a complete answer, but the word day can focus on the Lord Jesus. He's the day which the Lord hath made. The day identifies with the light, and Christ is the light of the world. The day comes up, the sun comes up in the day, and there is light, the gospel light. And also, the true believers are commanded to walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. That's how we conduct ourselves or conduct our lives, so that we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that's in Galatians 5:16. And so one possibility for this is they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden. He walks in the spirit of the day. He walks in the spirit of Christ. Christ is the day. And God himself follows his own law. He walks, he follows the law of God. At least that's one idea. But at least we know that God, he follows the law of God always. Mankind has rebelled against God. God comes to mankind walking in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God is also the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, and that is a possibility. God comes righteously to us. We have sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. We have sinned, and God comes righteously to us. But today, God is coming righteously to us with a salvation program that can save us. But at Judgment Day, there will be no salvation program. Now, the question in verse 8, now did Adam and Eve, what was Adam and Eve's response to God coming? They hid themselves. They tried to hide themselves, but can we really hide ourselves from God? That's foolishness. That's foolishness. We saw that in Hebrews 4:12-13, is that there is no way to hide from God. In fact, an interesting cross-reference with this word hide is in Amos 9. Let's turn over to Amos 9 here for a minute. Amos 9, we'll read a few verses, and we know we can't hide from God. Adam and Eve thought they could hide from God, and by nature, that's what we think. We think there's some way we can hide from God, but it won't work. They tried to hide from God. We try to hide from God, but it won't work. Hebrews 4:12 told us that, but Amos 9 here, let's look at this example. Amos 9, verse 1, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. See, in other words, wherever you would try to go, the lowest place under the wrath of God, hell, or the highest place in the relationship with God to heaven, if you could do either one of those, God will find them. And though they hide themselves, use the same word hide back in Genesis 3:8, and though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search them and take them out thence, and though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, if that were possible, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into the captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And this is what happens at Judgment Day, is that men are under the wrath of God, and they can't get away. And there's many verses of this type. They can't hide. But Adam and Eve, in their foolishness, and that's you and I by nature, somehow, they thought they could hide. And this, when we were reading about Adam and Eve, I constantly remind myself that I'm reading about me, and I encourage all of us to recognize that we're reading about ourselves. And there's different ways people hide from God. You know, we hide from God by holding to an evolution position or an atheistic position that, well, there really isn't a God, or the world made itself. Or we can follow another kind of religion like Buddhism or Islam or some other man-made religion that hides from the true God, because we made up our own God, and we made up a way that we can get well with him by that, following that God. Or another way we can hide from God is we can be consumed by this world. We're too busy with the things of this world to worry about our relationship with God, at least at this point. I'll wait till later. I'll worry when I get older, or when I retire, or when I get married, or I get a job, or whatever point in life we are. We get consumed by the things of this world and keep filling our minds with the things of this world, and we're not listening to the Word of God, and we're trying to hide from God. Or we kind of make up our own Bible-based religion, and we try to hide from God there because we're not following the true message of the Bible. We're following another message, but we can't hide from God. Let's go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Now, that's a good verse that talks about that idea. And this is the thinking of the true believer, but what applies to all mankind as far as God knows us. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Jehovah, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my mouth, but lo, O Jehovah, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And that's a little similar to what we were reading in Amos 9. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. And obviously this is the language, the thinking of the true believer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but God knows all about the unsaved just as well. And there was no way that Adam and Eve could hide from God. They tried to hide from God. We try to hide from God, but it won't work. It won't work. Genesis 3:8. Let's go back to Genesis 3:8 again. Okay, so they hid from God. It says here they hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God amongst the trees of the garden. They're trying to hide, and that's not the right solution. The right solution is for us to acknowledge our sin, to come to God and recognize, like the publican in Luke 18, God have mercy upon me, a sinner. The right solution is to go to the Word of God, to go to the great high priest and look to him for salvation, or look to him in time of trouble, whatever the trouble may be. Now in Genesis 3:9, we have, and Jehovah God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? So God is talking to Adam, where art thou? Okay. Now, did God not know where Adam was? Certainly God knew where Adam was. Just like when Jesus said, someone touch me. Okay, now the reason for, he knew who touched him, but the reason that God said, Adam, where art thou? And the reason Jesus said, someone touch me, was not because he didn't know. It was not for God's benefit. It was for Adam's benefit. It's for our benefit. In other words, the question, Adam, where art thou, is not for God's benefit to give God new information he didn't know. It's for Adam to think about that. I wanted to look at this passage where it talks about where someone, when Jesus said, someone touch me, who touched me. This is there's an example of this in Mark 5:25. And I've heard it said before that when Jesus came to this earth, he emptied himself of his glory. That's taught in the Bible. He said, restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. But he somehow lost some of his powers as God to know everything. But that isn't, and they base this on like what we read in Mark 5:25, but that's not true, because God said to Adam, where art thou? And it wasn't that God didn't know where Adam was. It was that God is asking the question for Adam's benefit, just like Jesus asked this question for this woman's benefit. So let's go to Mark 5:25, and here we go. A certain woman had an issue of blood 12 years, we're in Mark 5:25, and suffered and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. And when she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in him that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me?" And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." And you see that people read the question up there back in verse 30, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples also fell into this. They said, they're assuming that he did not know. And people read this and assume he didn't know. But if that were the case, then God back in Genesis 3:9, he didn't know where Adam was. But no, God knew where Adam was, and Jesus knew who touched him. But this question, just like the question to Adam, was not for Jesus' benefit. It was for the woman's benefit. This woman's benefit. And she's a wonderful example of someone who just comes to the Lord trusting in him. Trusting in him. She said in verse 28, "For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And this is like somebody coming to the Word of God, asking God for salvation. And this is a wonderful encouragement, like many other encouragements, that we come to the Lord through reading the Bible and crying out to him for mercy, trusting that he will do the right thing, looking to him to save us, and not trusting any of our actions, including the actions of coming to him, just trusting in him like this woman did. And then this question was actually a benefit for her. And she came, and it says in verse 33, the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And that's what we should do, is that we have the fear of God, we tremble before his word, and knowing that God is the one that saves us, we fall down before him and worship that he is God and tell him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Thy faith," it's really thy Christ, actually Christ's faith, thy Christ. You could think of it as her faith or the faith of her, which is Christ. And actually it's Christ is the one that makes us whole, not us. And we go in peace and we are whole of the plague of the wrath of God. And so Jesus knew about this woman, or knew where this woman was and all about that. Of course he did. Even though the language gives the impression, but just like in Genesis 3:9, God knew where Adam was. So let's go back to Genesis 3:9, and God is asking the question, "Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you?" That was not for God's benefit. That was for Adam's benefit. That's the question that God is asking you and me, is, "Where are you?" And this question is not for Adam's benefit, not for God's benefit. This question is for Adam's benefit. It's for all of our benefits. What happened to you, Adam? What happened to you? Where are you? Are you trying to hide from me? What is your relationship? What is your relationship to God? And the Bible is asking me that question. Where am I in relationship to God? The Bible is asking you that question also. Where are you? What happened to us? Well, we've departed from our God, and we've tried to hide from Him. We've tried to make up our own righteousness. But none of that will work. The solution is the righteousness that God provides. The solution is the robe of righteousness that God gives, in Isaiah 61:10, for example. Or that we go to the great high priest in Hebrews 4:14-16. That he is the one. And Genesis 3:9 is helping us to see that we need to go to God, and that he is the solution, and not go down the path that Adam and Eve did. And unfortunately, as we study on in Genesis 3, we'll see that Adam continues to go in the wrong path, the path of making excuses, the path of blaming other people, including God and his wife, and these things don't work. The solution is is to go to God for the salvation that He provides. Now that's as far as we'll cover this time. Next time we've been going for about 45 minutes or so, and next time we'll continue on in Genesis 3:10 and look at that some more. But I think the benefit of this is we look at Adam and Eve, we're looking at ourselves, we can see the path that we shouldn't go down, but we should see that the Bible provides a path that God is the way to our sin problem.